I thought I'd kick off today's sermon by telling you a story from my first missions trip ever, which was also to Asia. It was 11 years ago now. Man, it seems like forever ago. 2008, I went to Thailand for the summer to work with some different missionaries there that were planting churches. And we're working with Alan and Rosina Collingwood from Australia in a town about an hour east of Bangkok, Thailand. And it truly was absolutely amazing how God had been using these folks to plant a church there. They did lots of things. They had a prison ministry. They had an English class. They did after-school stuff for the kids. And one day, during the after-school portion, they would do homework help and Bible studies, and they would also have like a game time. So we were playing tag and running around, and I was still sprightly then, so I was running around with the kids. And I was running, and as I was running, this maybe like 8 or 9 year old boy, I can't remember now, either like got down on his hands and knees or fell over or something. And so I could do three things. I could either try to stop, go around, or just jump over him. And so I chose, this will be something, I'm just going to jump over the kid. I mean, you know, he's right there. So his head is about right here, and I'm running, and I just kind of jump up. And as I'm doing that, this older lady behind me screams. She goes, "Wah!" And I don't know if said because it was in Thai. I'm assuming it wasn't good, though. She screams because as I jumped right over this kid's head, I cleared him by a mile. I mean, man, I played beach volleyball. I jumped all the time. You think I was going to land on a kid? Come on, I didn't land on the child. I might have actually done something worse than that, though. If you were to look at cultural etiquette in Thailand, it wouldn't be hard to find. If you were to go onto a website called Trip Savvy about things that you shouldn't do in Thailand, here are the first two things they say. Number one, don't point your feet. Pointing your feet at someone or raising your feet higher than someone's head, or simply putting your feet on a desk or a chair are considered extremely rude in Thailand. The bottoms of the feet are dirty. Don't show them to people. When sitting on the ground, try to sit in a way that doesn't show others the bottom of your feet. Statement number two, don't touch someone's head. This is the top two things. While the feet are considered the lowest and dirtiest part of the body, the head is revered as the most sacred. Never touch someone's head or hair. This includes playfully ruffling a child's hair, which I did not do, right? That would be, if I'm like, hey, woo, you know, jump over, that'd be bad. Don't raise your feet above someone's head. There it is again. Avoid stepping over people who are sitting or sleeping on the ground. Okay, nailed it. Missionary success, right? This is going well. And they had actually prepped us on that. That wasn't something that was new. We knew all about don't gesture with your feet, don't do anything with your feet. We were warned about that. We were careful not to do it, but just kind of in that game, I just wasn't thinking, and I did pretty much the most offensive thing you could possibly do. And I don't know if that family ever came to believe in Jesus Christ or not. All I know is that lady kind of glared at me from then on, but hopefully I didn't derail anything too bad. I bring that up to say, number one, we all make a lot of mistakes, which is good. Not good, but we'll see how the cross helps the message. But I bring that up to say, Matt just read about a story of how Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And it's a common story, and while it might not have the exact same idea of like the head is the holy part of the body and the feet is the profane part of the body, it is certainly true in the ancient Near East, in Israel, that if you wash someone else's feet, that kind of put you as the lowest of the low. That was something that was really degrading. If you recall, people 2,000 years ago would walk long distances. Their feet would get dirty, dusty, they'd be filthy. I won't go into a lot of graphic detail on that, but the feet could be just really gnarly. And so even in Jewish culture, you could, if you were a rabbi, you could ask your disciples to do any number of things for you. You could say, hey, go give me that towel. Hey, go give me a banana. Hey, whatever. You could boss them around. That was how it went. You were not permitted, even as a rabbi, to ask your disciples to wash your feet. You could not do it. That was how low this would have been seen as in this culture. For Jewish people that had slaves or bond servants, which we know still happen in this time, if even your slave was Jewish, you could not ask your slave to wash your feet. They could only, in their culture, allow non-Jews or Gentiles to wash their feet. So this was a very, very, very big cultural faux pas, to put it the least amount of emphasis as possible. So when Jesus would then get down, kind of derobe and get down and wash his disciples' feet, that's not like, that's a nice, sweet thing to do. This was like mind-blowing. This was totally going against the grain, going against the culture. It would be seen by people as unacceptable, unbecoming, unfitting of a man who is claiming to be the Son of God and a man who is the rabbi. But he shows us two really, really, really important things by doing this. Number one, he shows us our need to be cleansed by him, which we'll talk about in a second. And number two, he illustrates for us, or he demonstrates for us, the mindset that we should have and that we should be the type of people who are willing to serve other people. So let's look at his humility here. Let's look at this. We'll start with the mindset of Christ's humility in John chapter 13, verse 1. We pick up. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love that. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Okay, let's make sure we understand where we are in the timeline. Jesus' public preaching ministry is over. His public miracle ministries are over. That's been about 3 years. This is happening the night before he's going to be crucified. Okay, that's what he says there, knowing his hour had come. The next morning at roughly 9 a.m., Jesus was going to be nailed to a cross. Think about the gravity of that. In his mind, these things are happening. I think it's really interesting because when I've even heard sermons on this passage before, when I've studied this passage before, I've gone straight to the actual foot washing aspect. But John writes four scriptures here to give us an insight into what Jesus was thinking prior to even washing his feet, what he had done. So notice five things that Jesus has done or has thought before he stands up to wash their towel. The first is he knew his hour had come. Okay, so he had this hour for his whole ministry. He knew the cross was coming. He knew that that was his mission to save sinners. So he was doing this in light of that truth. The second was he had loved his own. Everything about Jesus' ministry was out of love. Everything about Jesus' life is out of love. And sometimes I think we can think about the cross, which is what this is foreshadowing to a degree, as like a just like a religious belief of Christians, or maybe it's kind of even for Christians, that mechanical thing that gets us forgiven. But think about this. It can always be worth repeating. Jesus went to the cross because he loved you. He went to the cross because he loved you. The idea here is that he had loved his own. He knew who were his. He knew who would put their faith in him. And he loved them. And he loved them to the end. He loved them all the way to the cross. He didn't bail out on them. He didn't forsake his people. He didn't say, all right, that is enough. You guys are just, you don't deserve this. I'm out of here. He didn't say, I'll love you most of the way, but now I'm kind of tired. I'm going to stop. And he didn't love them conditionally if they behave the right way. He loves us. He loves us just like he loved his disciples. He loved them all the way to the end. He knew that the Father had given him all things. He knew the Father had given him all things. Why did John write that? Why is this? Because the way this is constructed is that he knew that God had given him all things, and then he rose from supper. You guys remember what the third temptation that Satan gave to Jesus in the wilderness was? You probably do. It was that Satan said, if you would just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. They could all be yours. And I was thinking about that, and it wouldn't be a temptation if it wasn't actually tempting, right? Does that make sense? I mean, if Satan's going to tempt Jesus, it would have to tempt him to be a temptation. That's a little bit wordy, but you understand. My point with this is, Jesus, as he's looking at the humiliation to come, as he's looking at the shame, as he's looking at the treachery, as he's looking at being crucified on a cross, the temptation would have been to say, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to get my own stuff. I'm going to do this my own way. But he didn't. Why? Because he knew that the Father loved him and had already given him all things. Jesus to fight for his own whatever in the world. He knew the cross was the power of God unto salvation. And finally, what was in Jesus' mind was when he was crucified, and then eventually he was going to go back to the Father. So he had the afterlife in his mind. As he was thinking about all these things and thinking about his imminent death, he thought about the Father who loved him and who sent him, and that he was going back to him. And as I was reflecting on these scriptures, I thought to myself, you know, if any of these things weren't true, the cross wouldn't have happened. If Jesus hadn't been committed to his hour for us, he wouldn't have died for us. If Jesus didn't love you, he wouldn't have died for you. If Jesus wasn't focused on loving us all the way to the end, he would have bailed out. If Jesus didn't believe the Father had already given him all things, he would have not acted in faith and tried to get him another way. And if Jesus wasn't thinking about going back and being with his Father, he would have quit, but he didn't. These were the things. Look at that in verse 4. It says this is a big, long, run-on sentence, and with all these things in his mind, then he rose from supper. And so I love this because this is what was in his mind. Here's what would be in my mind. If I was like, I've loved these guys pretty well, even though, well, really perfectly, and I'm about to die in about 12 hours or so, here's what I would be thinking. I'd be thinking, I want a steak. I want somebody to fan me. I want somebody to get like one of those sponges and put it on my head like I'm a boxer getting ready to go in the ring. I want somebody to rub my shoulders. I just want to be taken care of. Serve me. Take care of me. I'm about to die for you. Does anybody realize? Like, give me, serve me, bless me, come to me. And Jesus knows all these things, and he gets up and he serves them. That is so amazing to me. That is so amazing that this is what Jesus would choose to do in his final hours, that he would have this eternal perspective and that he would have this perspective as he goes even to the cross. And as I was thinking about, you know, one thing that we'll talk about today is how Jesus will set an example for us. Think about this. As Christians, has he given us these things? Let's kind of go back down through the list. Has he given us the love that comes from Christ? Yes. Has he given us his love and it will persevere to the end? He'll never leave us. And he gives us a love that we can pour out to other people? Yes. Has the Father also given us all things? Is that not every spiritual blessing under heaven in Ephesians chapter 1? Is that not all things that pertain to life and godliness in 2 Peter chapter 1? Has God not given us everything we could ever need in his Son Jesus Christ? Yes. When we die, are we going to the Father to be with him for all eternity? Has Jesus not gone to prepare a place for us? John chapter 14, yes. And when we think like this, when we have our minds set on Christ, when we have our minds set on the reality of what we have in the gospel, we then, I believe, are free to lay down our lives for others. Because we don't have to fight for our own stuff all the more. We are free to be a blessing to others. Let me give you an illustration of this. You would live your life differently if at the end of this week you would have $10 in your bank account than if you had $100 million in your bank account. Is that right? This isn't about money, but think about this illustration. When you live in a position of kind of, we'll call it paycheck to paycheck, or you live in a position of thinking that you're maybe being anxious about money, thinking you don't have enough or whatever, you're going to live a certain way, and primarily you're probably going to be thinking about yourself. I need to get this. I need to make sure ends can meet. I need to get this all taken care of. And that's totally natural, and I'm not knocking that. But you wouldn't live that way if you had $100 million at the end of this week. You would kind of say, my needs are met. Hopefully, if you had $100 million, you'd be constantly looking around thinking about who you could be generous to, who you could bless other people with. Your focus would be off yourself and onto others, right? That would probably hopefully be true. It's probably not always true. Spiritually speaking, church, we have $100 million. We have been given everything in Christ Jesus. The forgiveness of our sin, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life. God is saying we have treasure we can store up in heaven. We are going to be with him for all eternity. Nothing can take us out of his hand. We have been given everything, and that frees us to serve others. And may we have the same perspective that God has and go through life in that way. This is the mindset of Christ's humility. Number two, look at the result of Christ's humility. The result of Christ's humility. Back in chapter 13, verse 4. He rose from supper, He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. I heard one commentator say that this would be in modern context. It'd be as if a man took off his suit coat, his tie, his shirt, and his pants, and then wrapped a towel around his waist to wash the disciples' feet. In short, he took on the clothes of a slave. So he humbled, the Son of God humbles himself, taking on this type of clothing. And in verse 5 it says, he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that had been wrapped around him, that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. That's such a Peter thing to do. Peter's always arguing with Jesus. Have you noticed that? Jesus is like, I'm going to go to the cross. Peter's like, no, you won't. He's like, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter's like, no, you can't. Peter is always protesting. And you would think he has a point. He's like, this is an outrage. Like, you're the rabbi. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You shouldn't be washing our feet. This is ridiculous. This cannot happen. You should not be washing my feet. No, God, you are too honorable. You are too worthy. This should not be your position. And so he argues with God. And as I thought about that, I thought to myself, do I ever argue with God? See a lot of chuckles. Do you ever argue with God? We might argue with God about maybe our circumstance in life, or we might argue with God about the way this or that should have gone. But let me ask you this. Do you ever argue with God about grace? Have you ever blown it big time and you hear the gospel and Jesus invites you to come to him for forgiveness of your sin? Have you ever argued with him and said, no, God, I'm so unworthy. I've sinned too bad this time. I've gone too far. God, you shouldn't forgive me. You can't possibly forgive me. I've just messed it up too much. Have you ever argued with Jesus about whether or not he should cleanse you? I was talking to somebody not long ago, and they invited their friend to church, and I actually hear this, I don't know if this is a Midwest thing or what, but I've actually heard this more than once, and the response was, oh, if I ever walked into a church, God would strike me with lightning on the spot. And I was like, well, first of all, if God wanted to strike you with lightning, he would have done it. I mean, you know, it's not going to be you go into the church, right? Yes, I always think that's so funny, like people go into a church, then they watch their language, like, he hears you everywhere. It's, you're not fooling him. He's like, who came into my church and said those words? You know, it's not like that. But that's a mindset of, well, no, I could never deserve or be clean enough to go into a church. And that's in some ways saying, no, God, you should never, ever be able to clean me. And I think that's in a way what Peter is doing here. He's saying, don't wash me. I'm filthy. And he reverses quickly in verse 9. Let's go back to where he were. He says here that what I'm doing now you don't understand, but afterwards you will. And Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So if I don't wash you, if you're not washed by Jesus, you have no share with him. And so Peter, who can be admittedly a little emotional from time to time, flips on a dime, goes all the way from never to, well, then, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head, because he probably thinks, well, I know what I think about, and I know what I do, and I know that if you're going to have to clean this guy up, you got to get to work, because there's a lot of cleaning that needs to be done. If you're going to clean me, clean my whole body, because, Lord, I am a mess. This is the guy that's going to be a primary apostle and disciple maker for the church after Peter ascends. So I hope that's really encouraging to all of us. And Jesus says here in verse 10, he says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. Now look back at verse 10 here. It says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. That's kind of hard to understand, and some commentators vary. Some commentators have said that what he's saying is, as a Christian, you're completely clean, but as you go through life and you get kind of dirtied by this world and the corruption of this world, there's a need to keep going back to Jesus for kind of a lifestyle repentance, a need to keep going back and settling accounts and asking for forgiveness and things like that. And I would not dispute that. That is a doctrine that we could arrive at from other parts of the scriptures, where as we are his believers, we should be going through lives with a tender conscience, convicted of sin and asking for forgiveness. But I think the main thrust of what he's saying here is he's trying to point out, once I clean you, get this, once I clean you, you don't need to clean yourself. The word here in Greek when he says, and you are clean, that's actually in the plural. So it's like Jesus is down washing Peter's feet, and he looks up and he looks at all of his disciples and he says, and you're all clean, but not every one of you. He's referring to Judas. Judas isn't clean because it wasn't the actual foot washing that cleansed them. It was their faith in Jesus Christ. And Joe will talk about, Pastor Joe will preach on Judas next Sunday and talk about some of this. I actually had my notes, Judas for Joe, and I was like, that sounds terrible. Like, I am so sorry, Joe, you get the Judas. But anyway, but he's saying that you guys are clean the same way all the other Old Testament saints are clean, because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me picture this, church. I know many of you here today believe you're saved and ought to, and you believe that you're going to heaven and you ought to because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. But imagine if Jesus himself were to come into here, take on the lowly clothing that we see here, get out a basin, and wash your feet. Would you not be inclined to protest at first too? I say, Jesus, what are you doing? And could you imagine if he looked up at you and he said, you're clean. Even though I believe I'm saved, even though I believe I'm going to heaven because of faith in Jesus Christ, if Jesus, this is even hard to comprehend, if Jesus were to come in here, sit down, kneel down, wash my feet, look up at me, and look in my eyes and say, my son, you're clean. That would put me into some kind of a spiritual euphoria. I mean, that would just be the most amazing thing. Could you hear anything better than that in your entire life? Than God himself coming to you and saying, you're clean? But is that not exactly what we believe in the gospel? That although we are sinners, right? Everybody here has told a lie. Everybody here has disrespected their parents. Everybody here has coveted and been jealous and hated someone else. And we all deserve the wrath of God. We're stained, as it were. We have this sin marking our lives. And yet there's nothing we can do to fix that. We cannot be good enough. We cannot be religious enough. We cannot figure it out on our own. We cannot earn eternal life. And so Jesus, here watching their feet, pointing to his upcoming death on the cross, that's what this is symbolizing here, says, I will take your punishment. I will take your sin. I will take the wrath of God on your behalf, and you will be clean. We can be clean not because we clean ourselves, but because Jesus makes us clean. And this is what is prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel 36, 24 through 35. He prophesies, I will take you from the nations, a good text after a reach month, and gather you from all the countries, a good text as we go to India, and bring you into your own land. All right, so this is about the dispersion of the Israelites, but it's a good text. I will sprinkle water on you, and you shall be clean. Who cleans them? God cleans them. From all their uncleanness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Isaiah 1:18, another familiar passage. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Sarah, first time she saw real snow was here last year. And I said, what do you think? She goes, it's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. She goes, I can't believe how white it is. It's just so white, a freshly, not like this Halloween stuff, like a real good snowfall. It's so, so white. And God is like, that kind of purity, that is what I will make you. Though your sins are like crimson, they shall become like wool. Or look at how Paul says it in Titus chapter 3, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. That's a fancy word for being born again, being made alive in Christ. and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Church, if Jesus cleanses us, you are clean. So let's go through a bunch of objections that I'll hear about this. I say, well, God, I believe in you, but with my past, I did so many bad things in my past. Is it really enough? You are clean. Well, you know, I say, well, God, I just can't forgive myself. The stuff that I did, I really have a hard time forgiving myself. And I, you know, God, do you really forgive me? You are clean. Oh man, God, I did the stupidest thing ever this week. It was so stupid. I can't believe I did it. I'm sure I've outlasted your grace. You are clean. Well, God, but what about this one sin? I can't seem to kick it. I hate it. I don't like it, but I keep kind of going back to this anxiousness or whatever it is. Jesus says, you are clean. Or maybe you're thinking, well, I'm a Christian now, but I gotta make sure I do enough stuff. I gotta be good enough to make sure I stay clean enough. No. If you're in Christ, you are clean. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, God doesn't want me. Not with all the stuff I've done, not with my sinful past. I don't deserve it. He should never forgive me. None of us deserve it. If no matter where you've been or what you've done, if you want to be totally cleansed, totally forgiven, washed away as white as snow, you can come to Jesus and confess your sin before him, ask him to forgive you and be your Lord. And it'll be in that moment, Jesus will be saying to you, welcome, my child. You are clean. May we not fight Jesus on this as Christians? Because if you are a believer, you are clean. I love those words that he says, the cross makes his children. Let's pick it up and we'll look at the example of Christ's humility here back again in verse chapter 10. It's our final point this morning. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed, and I read that already, verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So what he's saying is, if the Son of God, if your rabbi, if the Messiah would get down and humble himself on his knees and serve you, you ought to do the exact same thing. Now, what we should know is in context here, the disciples had probably just got done arguing about which was the greatest, which they do a lot, which you would say, oh, that's kind of weird, but we do that a lot as well. Look at the screen. Luke chapter 22 in 22, he's talking about, this is around the same, it's the same evening. We're not totally sure if this happens before or after the foot washing, but I just can't imagine it happening after the foot washing. So I think most people place it pretty much immediately before. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed, speaking of Judas. And so they began to question one another. Which of one could be who's going to do this? Now get this, they're talking, is it you? Did you betray? Is it you? Is it going to be you? And it turns into a, not going to be me, I'm the greatest. That's how this conversation goes. Because they're like, is it you? Is it me? Is it you? In verse 24, so a dispute rises as to which one would be the greatest. And he said, these guys. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And I believe that would have been a lot of the catalyst for then at that moment, after they're arguing about who is the greatest, he gets down and washes their feet. Oh boy, that would be convicting, right? Like this is brutal. I do think though it's preferable to him washing them their feet and then them arguing about who is the greatest right after that. I think that would not be the best. But he's saying to him, you compare yourself with one another all the time. You're always jockeying for position. You always want to have what the other guy has. You want to be seen as better than that girl. You want to see as more successful than that person. You go through life looking at other people and trying to climb the ladder. You gossip about people. You put them down. You argue about who's the greatest. This is not the way that we ought to go through life. We ought to take on the mind of Christ and go through life with humility, looking for ways not to be better than everybody else, but to exalt everybody else, to esteem them. Philippians 2, 3 through 8, which I have to think Paul had this story in mind when he writes this. He says to the church, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't do anything just to get stuff yourself, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's really hard, isn't it? To really consider other people more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, so you should care about your own interests. There's not saying you shouldn't. We all naturally do that anyway. But also to the interests of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What is Paul saying? He's saying God, like maker of heaven and earth, God, humbled himself, became a man, and came into the earth. And not only that, he was crucified and killed by the same people he created and sustained. That is mind-blowing humility. And Paul's saying, if Jesus Christ can be that humble and that other-centered and that servant-hearted, ought we not, as his followers, to be the same way? And so he's saying, take this. This is, you want to be the greatest? Be the least. You want to be the most esteemed? Esteem others. You want to be the most wonderful? Put others' needs before your own. And this way, take on the mind of Christ Jesus. And he says you'll be blessed if you do. Verse 17, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So church, it's not enough to just know that Christ wants us to be humble servants of others, to put others above our own selves. The blessing is when we actually do that. And we know this, I think. If you've ever really humbled yourself and really served somebody, you know, you went to a missions trip or you went somewhere else, you served at wherever, maybe a food pantry or at a school or something, and somebody says to you, hey, thank you so much for doing that. You could take your time and your money and do something, whatever you want, but thank you for doing that. You know how often the response is, I was the one that was blessed. I was the one. I humbled myself and I poured myself out, and really I did it for them, but you know who is really blessed? Me. I was listening to a book about missions yesterday, even kind of in prep for the trip coming up, and they were talking about the importance of blessing missionaries that are on the field. And they talked about, there was this gentleman that was there, and his task was to take care of all the missionaries' kids and their babies throughout the week so they could go to a conference. So that's a big need that missionaries have. And so this man was there. He was changing diapers. He was on the dusty floor. He was just really, like, just so humble and so servant-hearted. And the missionaries came, and they talked to the leader of the trip, and they just had all these tears. They were just so overwhelmed. And they said, why are you crying? Like, we're just so touched. Because we just found out that the man that's been changing our kids' diapers and is playing on the floor, he's a White House official. He knows the President of the United States on a first-name basis and talks to him. And I don't remember when this story was, so you can't try to tie him to a president. But the point is that they were kind of like, you know, typically White House officials, you would think, people who are high up in the country, don't go to other countries and change the diapers of other people's kids. And I'm quite sure that this White House official, whoever this man was, found it to be a privilege and an honor to pour his life out and to serve somebody else, even though he was higher on the societal scale, to bless somebody else and to serve them. It was a wonderful act, I thought, of the kind of humility that Christ is talking about here. So two applications this morning. Number one, is this our mindset? Is this our mindset? Do we have the mindset of Jesus, or do we have the mindset of the world? The world is consumed with ourself. I just want to get what I can. I want to build my kingdom. I'm going to get what you, what I deserve, what you owe me. Give it to me. The mindset of Jesus is consumed with other people. The mindset of the world is, I'll humble myself and love other people as long as it's convenient. But I've, you know what? Not today. I've had a bad day. Jesus is 12 hours away from the cross and is still humbling himself. The world wants to get as much possible for themselves. Jesus' mindset is, look at all we have in God. In the world, we're focused on this life and everything in this life. If we're in Christ, we can be focused on what we have in the next life. In the world, we want to make sure that you esteem me. You have to think greatly about me. You have to think highly about me in Christ. Forget all that. Jesus tells me who I am. I don't need your approval. I have Christ's approval, and now I can push you up. I can lift you up. I can esteem you. I don't have to fight so hard to get other people to like me. I just want to esteem other people. In the world, you climb the ladder so that other people can serve you. In Jesus, you climb the ladder, and the more you climb, the more you serve others. In the world, you will serve others as long as they deserve it. Jesus washed the feet of Judas. He still washed his feet, and Judas was his enemy. And so in Christ, we serve everyone, not only those people that we think deserve our service, but we serve everyone. May this be our mindset with our Lord. And the second thing I would ask this morning is, have you been cleansed by Jesus? Have you been cleansed? If your answer to that is, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then you have been cleansed. And I would encourage you, church, this is so hard. Stop doubting that. Stop doubting that you're clean. Stop doubting that the cross wasn't enough for all your past. It is. Jesus is far more powerful than your past. Stop doubting that you're going to be able to stay clean as long as you keep it together. No. God wants you to honor him with your life, absolutely, but you're clean not because you can keep it together. That's really good news. You're clean because of Jesus Christ. Stop doubting that you are clean because of the gospel. All your sins are washed away. You are not filthy or disgraceful or shameful in his eyes. You are pure, made whole and righteous by the blood of Christ. And may we believe that more and more every day. And if the answer is, I've never put my faith in Jesus Christ, I kind of thought that you went to heaven by being good, or I kind of thought that Jesus would never want to forgive me because, man, if you knew me, I'm not the kind of guy that God would want, you're wrong. Jesus stands here, even this morning, offering cleansing, offering forgiveness from all that you've ever done, even now. It's a gift. It's grace. And Jesus, no matter where you've been or what you've done, is inviting you today to give him your life, to ask him to be your Lord, to ask him to forgive your sins and they will be washed away and you will become a child of God and you will be born again and his love will never leave you or forsake you. It is the best news you will ever hear in your life.